turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. I think we all have Bibles here, yeah. So John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. I'm going to read a passage today where Jesus says, you see on the heading right there, it says that Jesus cleanses the temple. Beginning with verse 13 of John chapter 2, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 40 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray that you would give to us fresh eyes and fresh ears to see and to behold your word for all its riches and its depth. This is your word that is inspired and given to us. So would you allow us to be attentive and intentional hearers and worshipers this morning? For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, what we have here in John chapter 2 is the development of the beginning stages of Jesus' public ministry. Just before our passage that we have here, John writes about Jesus' involvement with the wedding feast at Cana. How many of you are familiar with the wedding feast at Cana? That first great sign that he has, that Jesus accomplishes, to be an extension of the way in which he demonstrates his glory. Indeed, this is actually what makes for the foundation of the occasion of the book of John, the Gospel of John itself. If you have your Bibles still open, you can read with me in chapter 1, verse 14, and right there you'll see that we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What we've seen thus far in our consideration of the Gospel of John is that our author, John the Apostle, testifies to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist does the exact same thing, though with a little different verbiage and different words a little bit. And finally, in the end of John chapter 1, Jesus gathers himself together with his disciples in order that they might be a witness likewise to the rest of his glorious acts. And for a very keen reason, our author, speaking of the glorious acts that they're to be witnesses of, our author actually only deems it worthy to enumerate seven in particular. Seven acts of glory that make up for a solid chunk, maybe the first half of the Gospel of John. And the very first one is changing water into wine. It's a very, very interesting reason for why he's doing it, because I think he's trying to correspond back to the book of Exodus, where the first sign of Moses is turning water to blood. How many just learned something? Well, in our passage today, we abruptly see a very different side of Jesus than we would commonly think. Our culture today has a lot of views on who Jesus was or who Jesus is. And I kind of had to put myself through the rigor of actually Googling this, and it was kind of painful, actually. What was Jesus like according to the world? And, you know, I'm one of the very first people to go on page 2 of your Google search, so that could actually possibly be done. But who is Jesus? What was he like? Well, Jesus, he was that guy. He was an enlightened sage. He was a person on a mystical path, and he wants to invite you to this mystical path as well. What is Jesus like? Well, Jesus, he's a figure of social justice. He's an emblem of what it means to be open-minded. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the all-compassionate and inclusivist. He's the chief example of love and charity. He's the famed Jewish rabbi. He was wiser than his peers. I just seen a clip from Oprah Winfrey earlier this week that says that God, more generally, is that great feeling that we all experience and the like. That's not a message to die for. Well, you gather, you could go on and on and on with this list, but there's one thing that binds all of these things in common, including Oprah's theory about who God is or what God is. There's one thing that can bring together all these misunderstandings that's basically this. Our culture needs to hold on to the notion that there is a Jesus in the Bible who has no standards. Now, as long as they hold to a Jesus who has little to no standards, what are they doing? They're giving themselves license to feel free to live a life of hypocrisy without being told that it's wrong, without being afraid of someone coming up to them and saying, "No, you're wrong." And before we start thinking of that guy in the coffee shop who you think might be like what I just said with the list of the Jesuses for all seasons, I want you to notice something about this passage. Jesus isn't talking to the people who are in the coffee shop. He's talking to regular temple goers, similar to what we have going on right here. So what we've just read in John chapter 2 was a time in which Jesus is at his Father's house, which essentially means that he is in his house as well. And his house has been entrusted to a people, a very specific people, for a very long time. They were charged with the task of being a light to the nations. Okay? Be a light to the nations. Harnessing the very glory of God in the midst of the people of God and bringing others into God's covenant community as well. They're charged with the task of worship. What they were supposed to do was this. They were supposed to demonstrate that there is a Jesus coming. There is a Messiah coming. They're supposed to demonstrate and display Jesus Christ. I mean, through types and shadows, and as our confession catechism will say, through the Paschal Lamb and the promises and the prophecies and the yearly feasts ordained by God through the hand of Moses. The very Passover feast itself, which is the occasion of Jesus' entrance into the temple in the very first place, was to signify him. It's to signify his beauty. It's to signify his sacrifice and to signify his unique ability to cleanse us of our sins so that we would be washed whiter than snow. But when he comes to his own house, which, as one pastor had put it very eloquently, he went on very in-depth with this very beautifully, was at that time, the temple was at that time the theological center of the entire world. God's throne itself touched the earth right here and nowhere else. Jesus comes into his own throne room, as it were, and it's a complete disaster. So what we see in our passage here is that Jesus isn't concealing his standards, he's brandishing them. And he's wielding his authority to do what he wills with his house that he's placed in the care of another. And there are a few things that Jesus is doing and communicating in the cleansing of the temple that need to be on the forefront of our minds. There's actually a lot of things that can be the subject of our focus this morning or this afternoon. But the main thing that I want us to take away from this passage is this. It's kind of a long sentence. Jesus cleanses the temple to, one, rebuke the hypocrisy of false religion under the veneer of the Word of God, to place himself as the fulfillment of the temple, to indicate the closing of Old Testament worship, and to reveal the opening of New Testament worship. Again, Jesus cleanses the temple to rebuke the hypocrisy of false religion under the veneer of the Word of God, to place himself as the fulfillment of the temple, to indicate the closing of Old Testament worship and the opening of New Testament worship. And what this is our going theme of the passage, I'd like us to go through the passage then itself with these three thoughts, which will make up our sermon outline for this morning. Firstly, the confronting of religious hypocrisy. Second, the cleansing of God's house. And thirdly, the commencement of New Testament worship. The confronting of religious hypocrisy, the cleansing of God's house, and the commencement of New Testament worship. So first, the confronting of religious hypocrisy. One of the most offensive things in our culture these days is to point out the illegitimacy of another person's worship or house of worship. It was the exact same thing during Jesus' time as well. The key difference between our time and in Jesus' time, well, more specifically between us and Jesus, was that if ever there was a man who was qualified to point out religious hypocrisy, it was Jesus. Now, as our text tells us that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, the phrase went up to Jerusalem is simply in reference to the geography of the land. So when almost any text tells us that that we go up to Jerusalem, the phrase to go up simply means that Jerusalem was seated on the top of a hill. Still is the same nowadays. If you need to get to Jerusalem for whatever reason, you have to go up, so it's natural to go up to Jerusalem. Now, in the Feast of Passover, in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was one of three what are called pilgrimage feasts in the Jewish calendar, at which every Jewish male was supposed to travel, again, up to Jerusalem to observe the feast according to the directions given in Deuteronomy 16 and Leviticus 23. You can look that up on your own time. There you were to go in the temple and make your offerings according to the law of Moses. Now, this presents a problem for two kinds of people. People who travel a long distance and Gentile converts. Now, first, if you came from a long way, you wouldn't be able to bring your animal to offer up because of the sheer distance between wherever you're coming from and Jerusalem and kind of the inconvenience that it would have for the traveler there. Secondly, if you're a Gentile convert to Judaism, then there is a prescribed limit to how much you would be able to draw near closer and closer and closer to the temple itself. Now, say you get the worst of both worlds. You're a Gentile convert, and you're coming from a long ways away, as there doubtless were there. You would have to travel all that distance, as well as purchase an offering when you get there, including probably a heightened tax for the convenience of participating in Jewish worship, and you still wouldn't be able to draw near to the temple because you're from a different bloodline. Now, the temple in that day had three segregated courts, one for Jewish men, another for Jewish women, and a third for Gentile converts to Judaism. That makes sense? Yeah, one for men, for women, the other for Gentile converts to Judaism. Now, since in verse 14, the people were selling animals there and the feast hadn't begun yet, and it says that Jesus was in the temple, I think it's that these three kind of coalesce to indicate that Jesus is most likely on the outside perimeter of the temple, namely what is known as the court of the Gentiles. Also, what are money changers doing there? What are they and what are they doing there? Well, a money changer was there to exchange currency from those coming from distant lands, as doubtless as a Gentile would. And a charge, and then the money changers would doubtless charge a fee for them exchanging of currency. And by the way, it's a very particular kind of currency that's used there. And it's a very interesting study on this particular type of currency. Why not just use the regular Roman coinage? Well, it's because it has the face of a person on there. Think of the hypocrisy going on here. The type of coin that you would normally use, you know, exchange the currency, get the coin on there, it's what's called a Tyrian coinage. It not only has the symbol of another person on there. Oh, by the way, that's another god on there. So you're not cool with the Roman, but you are cool with like the inscription of a god on. Come again? You know, like you could see the hypocrisy kind of going on there. So to recap, the Gentile would come in from a really long ways to worship. They couldn't come all the way up to the temple, and it would cost them a lot more than if they were from another bloodline. That's kind of hard to work. I wouldn't like those worship circumstances right there. And it doesn't look like evangelism. It looks like someone is having a great time taking advantage of the Spirit's work and bringing them to faith in Christ. That's what it looks like to me. I hope it's what it looks like to you as well. And to make matters worse, where do you think those animals that you, doubtless the Gentile has to buy, where do you think that they're going to be stored? The court of the Gentile, right next to you. So imagine this. The temple of God, is this like a zoo all of a sudden, or is this a temple? Can you imagine worshiping in this context? You know, trying to pray or trying to, you know, do your sacrifice or present something to a priest when a cow is mooing in your face and taking a bite out of your last travel shirt. I mean, some of you would be cool with that, but I wouldn't. And it costs you a lot to get there in the first place. Does this resemble good news to you? It doesn't resemble good news to me or being a light to the Gentiles. It doesn't resemble anything that I want to be a part of. And all this happens under the pretense of God's welcoming call. I mean, imagine if this were the case nowadays. Come on to Covenant Family Church. Come on in. Yeah, the fellowship is great. You know, we're going to have a fellowship meal afterwards. Come on in. We love it when people visit for the very first time. Come on in. And they get there and they have to sit outside. And more than that, there's a fee for the convenience of worshiping here at Covenant Family Church. You have to pay in order to tithe here. This kind of religious hypocrisy is what Jesus has to confront here. He has the authority to do it because the temple is his Father's house. What would you expect for him to do with his caretakers who were put there specifically to do exactly as their title says, to take care of his house? This is his throne room, after all. Do you expect there to be a tender Jesus, meek and mild? No. No, you don't. Friends, a very similar thing happens today in churches all across the world that's equally as hypocritical. And you don't have to be greedy or anything. All you have to do is simply be uninviting. That's it. And you'll embody a very similar ethos as the people to whom Jesus confronted in the first place. I remember one time where I came to a church in my hometown. It was in walking distance from where I was living. If I was lazy, I could ride a bike there. I get in there one Sunday, and it's very apparent I'm the newbie there, and I try to generate conversation with some people. And all I get is the one word answer. The only person I think who came up to me voluntarily was the pastor, but virtually everybody else, I couldn't get past, you know, getting whatever their first name was, and, you know, don't get too close to this guy, otherwise you might actually form a relationship. Could you imagine? I never went back there ever again. It was kind of sad because it was in line with my theological heritage. It was within walking distance of the place that I was living. But if you're not going to welcome me, what's the point of even, what is this fellowship thing called in the first place? Well, brothers and sisters, how you treat others is a reflection of your belief in the breadth of the gospel's summon. If the gospel is, in fact, for all the world, this should impact the way in which we tailor our conversations with ourselves and with our neighbors. If the gospel is for all mankind, then we have no business holding it up just for ourselves. Well, the consideration of this religious hypocrisy naturally leads us to the next point of consideration. What will the king do with those who mock his free invite to the whole world? His temple is filled with dirty money. His temple is filled with filth and greedy people and soiled with people who would seek to get rich off the work of the Holy Spirit. And his house needs to be cleansed. So we turn to our next point, the cleansing of God's house. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us when I say that Jesus was angry with anyone. It was typically, if Jesus was angry with anyone, it was typically the religious elite. He always reserved his most fiercest comments to those who have a veneer of holiness when there wasn't a change in the core of a person. Do you guys know what a veneer is? A veneer. Yeah, it's what's on my desk when I was researching to prep for this sermon. It's essentially a piece of plastic that goes on top of basically pressed pieces of wood, sometimes, you know, MDF or particle board or something like that. It's a piece of plastic that's put over top of that so that it looks like one solid piece of oak. Now, oak, if not familiar, I'm sure most of you are, oak costs something. Pine shavings don't. They throw them away. If you read my bio, I'm kind of a lay woodworker, so I work with this stuff all the time. I'm the woodshop teacher at CCHS, so I love it. So what is it doing? A veneer makes it look like it's a lot more durable, and it's a lot more sturdy, and it's a lot more higher quality than it really is. So when I say that there are those who have a veneer of holiness, I mean that outwardly they may look very, very, very holy. They may have an outward show that they display a very deep concern for the things of God, but you don't have to dig down too deeply to figure out that they really don't care at all. What infuriated Jesus was probably the most was deceptive religiosity, the lying, the false representation of him or the gospel, the outward appearance of a righteous character when inwardly they were intent on distorting his message. And his house now is filled with them. You know, in another gospel, in Matthew chapter 23, almost that entire chapter is dedicated to the denunciation of these people. Woe to Pharisees, the teachers of the law. They preach but do not practice, Jesus says. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They neither enter nor allow entrance to others. They are blind guides who consider the gold of the temple to be more sacred than the temple itself. They are like whitewashed tombs, polished and clean on the inside, on the outside, but dead on the inside. These are the ones who end up being in charge of God's house, of Jesus' very throne room. So when Jesus exercises his anger toward them, it isn't without fault. I hope you guys can see that. It isn't without reason. Nor is it a flying off the handle, kind of a wildly run sort of thing that shows that he's unbridled in the way that he handles his emotions, as doubtless some see this. This is a time in which the owner of his house comes in and he sets things straight again. And there's many reasons for Jesus to come and do this. Firstly, it's his house. Does he need any other reason to do this? One side note. Look with me at verse 16. Look what it says. Take these things away, referring to the pigeons. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. No Jew in Jesus' day would ever say this. No Jew would ever say that the temple is, quote, my father's house. This is a direct claim to his own deity and his heavenly prerogative. I want you to know this. This is a claim to his own deity. But the house belongs to him. He has a direct claim on everything that goes on there, and he's not pleased with it. And what can an owner of a house do with unruly tenants? Anything. Anything he wants. It belongs to him and not them, and he does this to demonstrate his authority over what is rightfully his own. Secondly, why does Jesus do this? Well, his father's house is dirty. That's why he cleanses his father's house. We've just learned that it's filled with hypocrites. They need to be ousted. They need to be kicked to the curb. Unfortunately, though, our Lord's words only have an effect for just a little while, since later on in his earthly ministry, he comes back again to do this again. But there's a good discussion about this, by the way. Something that I found rather helpful when I was studying for it, that this is just the first time he does this. He actually does this twice in his ministry. This is the very first time at the beginning of his ministry, the last time at the end of his ministry. But what kind of person would he be if he let his father's house just go on the way it was? What kind of person would he be? He wouldn't be helping the situation at all. He would only be serving to perpetuate the hypocrisy that goes in there. What kind of person would he be if he just let his own throne room be marginalized, be held in the hands of those who are hypocrites? He would only be enabling. He wouldn't be helping. Thirdly, why does Jesus do this? Because of his zeal that he has for his own worship and the great love that he has for his heavenly Father. I think it's interesting that John in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This links back, if you have a Bible with study notes in there in a cross-reference section, you'll realize that it relates back to Psalm 69. Because I think this is an interesting thing. If we consider Psalm 69, it gives us a better glimpse as to what type of anger the Messiah has in the first place, the righteous anger that's given there. The stanza that the quotation is found in, it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my scorn. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them." In quoting this psalm, it helps us to see that Jesus' anger isn't the kind of fly-off-the-handle kind of thing. I think it helps us see that he has a deep-rooted attachment to the way his father was to be worshipped. And it hurts him to the point of anger. Does that make sense? It hurts him to the point of anger. One close friend of mine a while ago told me a story where when he was addicted to drugs, he would sell things to get money to purchase more heroin. And, you know, he would sell kind of inconspicuous things, a small drill over here or something else that can go by unnoticed. And it came to the point to where he was running out of those inconspicuous things to sell. So he thought, well, instead of just, selling the living room couch or something like that, make it more obvious, why don't I just go and steal from Dad's wallet myself? And so when he goes into to Dad's room at night, thinks that he's sleeping, and he goes and he picks money, so many $20 bills out of his dad's wallet. But he didn't know that his dad was still awake. And the father was so disappointed And it then confirmed suspicions that he had had up to that point. And he was so disappointed. He was so filled with anger, with all these, this influx of emotions. Dad just wept. He just cried right when his son was stealing from him. You can see that anger and love, disappointment, zeal, the idea that, man, this isn't how I raised you to be, all came into one messy spaghetti plate of emotions. You see that? And he just cried. I think this is what Jesus is feeling in the cleansing of the temple. I'm reading through the book of Hosea right now, and it just punches me in the face every single time I read Israel's sin is not just accounted as, yes, you have a judicial standing of guilt now, but there's a breaking of trust that goes on there, a tearing of a relationship. Almost like what would happen when a faithful spouse just found out that their other spouse is now unfaithful. There's a tearing of the relationship going on that needs to be mended. Does that make sense? I think that's what's going on here. In other words, you guys who are caretakers of the temple, you should have known better. You should have known better not to treat God with such contempt as to become reckless in the way in which he told us to be worshipped. Shame on you. They should have known better. And far be it from us to fall into the same trap ourselves. Worship matters, brothers and sisters. How we worship matters. It matters to God, it matters to us, it matters to our kids, it matters to those on the outside, to our very society, it matters to our spouses. Yes, it even, as we learned in Sunday school, matters to our very jobs and vocations that we do throughout the week. Worship matters. And it's not as though God just leaves it all up to us to figure out what's best in order to worship him. He shows us how to worship him himself. He shows us the way to himself. And this is what will form the bulk of our last point for this afternoon, the commencement of New Testament worship. Now, if you're a resident of Jerusalem during Jesus' time, it would be hard for you to imagine what the city would look like without the temple. The same thing nowadays. How many of you have ever seen a picture of Jerusalem nowadays? It would be hard to fathom what the city of Jerusalem would look like without the Dome of the Rock. Well, same in Jesus' day. This is a structure that was built by a man named Herod the Great, one of the kings of Palestine. His kingship was ranged from around 37 BC to 4 BC. And despite his title, he wasn't all that great. There was a lot of confusion about his rule, how much power he was accruing at such an alarming rate of time. He was a very shrewd ruler who proved to be more Roman-leaning than Jewish-leaning. If you're familiar with the birth of Jesus Christ from the Gospel of Matthew, you'll remember the Herod the Great that is mentioned there, who put to death the children of the city of Bethlehem in the hopes of killing Jesus. Not all that great. He doesn't deserve that title, the Great. But if Herod was nothing else, he was an extremely gifted architect. He undertook the design and execution of many great building projects around Palestine. There's actually a mountain that he literally cut in half and gouged in a summer home for himself and his mother-in-law as well, called the Herodium. He's the one who started construction of the temple itself. The construction around of the temple starts around 19 to 20 BC, and it wasn't finally completed until about 80 or so years later in 64 AD. So if verse 20 says that they're in the 46th year of the temple's construction, this would place the events in John chapter 2 around 26, 27 or so AD, about 37 years before it was fully completed. Now, it was said that when it was fully completed, that whoever has not seen the temple of Herod the Great has not seen a beautiful building. Also, it was thought that the work of building the temple offered Herod kind of an atonement for having slain so many sages in Israel. Well, this building was the focal point of all Israel. You need not look beyond this very structure to gather what it means for God to forgive sins and dwell with his people. Look no further than the temple. What does it look like for God to forgive sins? Well, what goes on in the temple? And this is what the people misunderstand about what Jesus said in verse 19 when they ask a sign for him, proving his authority to throw out the people in the temple. Destroy this temple? How dare he say this? Well, he can only truly say this if he is, in fact, the owner of it, right? He can only truly say that if he is the owner of it. And thankfully, he is. You see, what they were anticipating was an enduring temple, not a replacement of it. Why were they anticipating this? Well, it's because they were hypocrites. It's only natural for them to be swayed by outward appearances in the first places, right? That's what hypocrites are normally doing. They're swayed by outward appearances. But this isn't what Jesus had in mind. Since he was speaking of the temple that was his body, he was able to raise up the true temple, which inaugurates New Testament worship, which isn't run like the hypocrites who would only let certain kinds of people get so close to it. We know now that at the death of Jesus, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, so that the average onlooker can do something that no even priest could do throughout his entire lifetime, is to look all the way through. Jesus speaks the way he does in order to bring about something new in the life of his people. This is what the cleansing of the temple had originally pointed to, a bringing about of a fulfillment of the temple, such that God can be worshipped in perpetual clean status. We come to him in Jesus' name, after all. We are perpetually cleaned because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us, because he has taken all our filth and our sin from us and dealt with it himself. He is, after all, the Lamb who still takes away the sin of the world. Well, I'd like to close with two points of application for us this afternoon. How can this passage, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, speak and apply to the modern day audience? Well, I have two very basic challenges for us here. First of all, cultivate a concern for how and why we worship the Lord. Cultivate a concern for how and why we worship the Lord. Look at what the Bible teaches about the spiritual realities of what's going on in the church service. I mean, I prayed a little bit ago. This is not how the world designates what makes for people to be built up. We don't have millions of dollars. You know, we don't have the laser light show going off. That must mean that God is not with his people, right? No! The way he builds us up is through the Spirit working with the Word. Become a better steward of how your active participation is in worship. And this doesn't happen just on Sunday, by the way. I hope you know this. You do know this, right? This doesn't happen just on Sunday. Being a steward of your active participation in worship partly means that you project what happens on Sunday to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturdays in some measure as well. Second, be a conduit of blessing and welcome to those whom you worship with. You may not know, or you may know, I don't know, the ins and outs of everyone whom you worship with, and that's okay. The challenge is to not be a hindrance to them in any way that manifests itself. Don't treat them poorly because they're in a different stage of life than you are. Become and cultivate a welcoming environment here. Become and cultivate an inviting character, an inviting spirit here. The church, much like the temple, after all, doesn't belong to the people. We worship in the church of Jesus Christ because he himself is the owner of it. Make much of him and direct yourselves and others to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, the way in which you care for us as we make up part of your body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I pray, O Lord, that you would cultivate in us a concern, a care for how and why we worship. Help us to be more encouraging, more inviting. Help us and challenge us to always live as befits those who take upon ourselves the name of Christian. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.